This is from Exodus 19:1-25 at Mount Sinai. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish.' Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them."
Father God, we thank you that you are in the business of mending broken lives. You are in the business of healing troubled souls. And we pray that your word would come to us now. Your word would do its work in our lives, bringing that restoration that we so much stand in need of. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thursday just gone, the 29th of February, is the day when the woman can do the asking. She can ask the man to marry her. Not much use telling you that now. You've got to wait for another 4 years. Actually, it's a tradition which isn't much followed these days. Most modern men seem to need a bit of a prod, and most modern women aren't willing to wait 4 years to do it. Now, other types of relationship, There are clearer rules about who takes the initiative. It's very much the boss who promises the job to the person being interviewed. It's the boss who takes the initiative. Or it's the couple who take the initiative to adopt a child. You see, how things begin, who takes the first step, shapes what follows, tells us a lot about how those people relate to each other. Clearly, a contract of employment is very different from a marriage contract, for example. Well, here in Exodus chapter 19, we see the contract between God and the nation of Israel being confirmed, being formally established. God had already initiated that covenant relationship with Israel in those promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. That covenant is already in place, but here at Sinai, it's being finalized, especially God's relationship with them as a nation. Up until now, God has related to particular individuals, but Exodus chapter 19 is really where their life as a nation begins. It makes this chapter of the Bible very important. Years ago, people used to highlight or underline particular verses in their Bibles. It's rather dropped out of fashion these days. Well, Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6 would have had that treatment. They would have been highlighted and underlined in everybody's Bibles. Now, as we followed the people of Israel, their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, we have seen, haven't we, how the Old Testament sets a pattern for the new. Our understanding of all that Jesus came to do is made deeper and richer when we know the story of Exodus. And we will see that, more of that today. Very early on, we read about Moses meeting God at the burning bush. And it took place at Horeb, the mountain of God. And God had said to Moses, I will be with you, and when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And now, at last, chapter 19, that goal is reached. God has kept his promise. Here they are at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. It's the same place, just as he had said to Moses. And so, verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. So here is God telling Moses what he is then to tell to the people. And it comes in three sections. Number one, what the Lord has done. That's verse 4. Number 2, what the Lord requires. Bit of verse 5. And verse 3, what the Lord promises. And let me say the sequence of those three is very important for our understanding of the Old Testament. Indeed, our understanding of the whole Bible and what it means to be God's covenant people. You see, what comes first is the Lord's saving action. And that is followed by our response and the blessings which that response brings. Nothing must ever be allowed to change that order. Did you notice that verse 4 is in the past tense? It has already happened. And verses 5 and 6 are in the future tense. That's the sequence. That's the order. The Lord's great act of deliverance has already been done, verse 4, which is why verse 5 speaks of my covenant, not our covenant or your covenant, because it's the Lord who's done it. And it speaks of something which is already exists. It doesn't have to be created. Rather, it is something which is to be kept, to be followed, to be guarded. It's God's great act of deliverance which has already achieved the great promise that God made back in chapter 6. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's already happened. At risk of labouring the point, the people are not told to obey in order to enter the covenant or qualify for the covenant. No, they're already in the covenant. They're in that special relationship. They are told to obey so that they might enjoy the benefits, might enjoy the blessings of the covenant. That order is very important. And what is true of the old covenant is true of the new. Today we enter on exactly the same basis of God's grace, God's great act of deliverance. And we continue in that covenant by what the New Testament calls the obedience of faith. So first of all, what the Lord has done, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That is a beautiful summary of the book of Exodus so far. These Israelites had seen it all. They were witnesses to all that the Lord did to Egypt. Those plagues. The night of Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on. They had indeed seen all that the Lord had done, and how he'd carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. What a lovely picture that is. I understand that when a young eagle begins to fly, the mother bird hovers around and underneath, ready to swoop down and catch them on her outstretched wings when they grow tired. And here is God saying, that's what I've done for you. All the way I've carried you out of slavery. That's what we've seen, isn't it, time and again. The people hopelessly oppressed. No way that they could overthrow Pharaoh. Repeatedly they ignore and reject what Moses says to them. It's very clear that it is God who has carried them out and brought them to himself. Now they are in the company of their victorious God, their all-sufficient Lord, welcomed into his presence. Welcomed into relationship with him, not by their own efforts, but because I brought you to myself, says the Lord. Everything in verse 4 is what the Lord has already achieved. There's nothing conditional about it. Irrespective of anything about Israel, the Lord had acted so that they were rescued. So that they were liberated by his victory. They were cared for and protected by his providence. And now they are brought into his presence. It's the Lord's initiative, his action, from beginning to end. It's exactly the same today. If we are Christians, Let's not think that we have done God a bit of a favor, that God is rather lucky to have us on his side. No. The New Testament says God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for us because we were nice, attractive people. Some of us might seem okay. We hide our darker side so that other people will like us. But God sees below the surface. He sees the selfish thoughts and fantasies. But despite all of that, he sent his son on the great act of deliverance. And many of us can say, he opened our eyes. He turned our hearts to repentance. Every Christian knows that it is by grace alone. It is God who has brought us to himself. Let's not change the order of things. The only thing that I have contributed is my sin. Well, let's go to number three, the end of the sequence, what the Lord promises. And I think you'll notice some connections to what we've just said. It's as if the Lord is saying, this is what I've done for you, now enjoy those things. So first, by what God did in Egypt, out of all the nations, he chose Israel to be his treasured possession. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word means crown property, the personal property of the king. Not just his general rule, but his personal property. Here is God saying, you're mine. You're my treasured possession. Sometimes when I'm visiting, people will show me a treasured possession. A family Bible, perhaps, or a family heirloom that they wouldn't part with for anything. Well, that is what God wants for his people. And next he says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. In the Old Testament, it was just one tribe, the Levites, who acted as priests. They were the ones who were allowed to enter God's presence in the temple. But the ideal was for them to be a kingdom of priests, all enjoying access into God's presence. Also, the priest acted as a mediator, as a middleman between God and the rest. So here is Israel as a priestly nation to other nations, enabling them to know the God of Israel. God chose one nation, Israel, not to the exclusion of others, but for the benefit of others. Israel is to show the world how good it is to have God as God, to enjoy access to the presence of God. Well, tragically, Israel made a mess of it. Their priests became more and more corrupt, and repeatedly they brought God's judgment upon themselves instead of his blessing. And as we move through the Old Testament, the gap between what God promises and how they turn out to be gets wider and wider. And we are left wondering if this ideal is ever going to happen. We're longing for a better priest to come who really would bring the knowledge of God to the nations. And thirdly, God says they will be a holy nation. Now, we tend to think of being holy as largely negative. A long list of things that we can't do, that we don't do. But it's much more than that. It means being set apart. Set apart for the Lord, for his use alone. My parents once gave Dee Dee a set of chisels. Rather strange present to give to your daughter-in-law, but that's what she wanted. Well, those chisels were set apart for the exclusive use of Dee Dee's woodwork. I wasn't allowed to use them. They weren't thrown in with the rest of the tools. I couldn't use it to open a can of paint or dig out a few nails or anything like that. No, those chisels were holy. They were set apart for Dee Dee's woodwork alone. Well, Israel is to be a holy nation, set apart for God alone, distinct from all the nations around. And then they would show how good it was to be his people. So here are enormous privileges for them to enjoy. His treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Here is the God who's rescued them, declaring them to be his, with a right to freely come to him, showing the world that they belong to him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says to the Christians he's writing to, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All who've received mercy, all who've been born again, have these privileges. The titles once given to Israel now belong to the church. Now it's Christians who are God's treasured possession, belonging to this royal priesthood, all with access to our Heavenly Father. I am no more a priest than any other Christian here today. We all belong to this kingdom of priests. My access to God is exactly the same as the newest believer, the babyest Christian. He or she is just as much a priest as I am. Her prayers just as good as mine. And just as Israel had the job of bringing the knowledge of God to others, so now it's the church showing the world that in Jesus, God has brought us to himself. His representatives here in Wilmslow, showing those we rub shoulders with how good it is to have God as God. And together, we are a holy nation. Here in Exodus, that was one race, one nation. But now it's people of Jesus from lots of different nations, lots of different cultures and countries. That's how it's supposed to be. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, says Peter. What a wonderful passage this is. What blessings in store when we've received God's mercy. And he's brought us to himself. But we must see what the Lord requires, the connection between what the Lord has done and what the Lord promises. Verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, God has made them his people, and by way of promise, he set before them the enjoyment of that new status, to know themselves as his treasured possession, to have access to him as his, as priests, to show his glory to the world. But, says the Lord, that can only be if they obey me fully and keep my covenant. That if is not for covenant membership, it is for covenant enjoyment. Their status comes by the saving act of God, but their enjoyment of that status comes by their response of obedience. Obedience was not and never has been some sort of crude bargain where that's our side of the bargain with God. No, it's our response to what God has unconditionally done. What does the Lord require? That his covenant people obey me fully. Literally, listen attentively to my voice. Our God is a speaking God who has committed his word to us. As his covenant people, we are to be characterized by obedience to what he says, not the voice of public opinion. If people say the Bible is not clear, when as you and I read it, it is abundantly clear, then the truth is that those people are not listening to the voice of God. The hallmark of the genuine people of God is that they listen and obey his word. If there's no real intention to obey, then they're showing that they do not belong. These Israelites are about to be told the Ten Commandments, what it will look like to obey the Lord. Their response to his grace. And if we know God's grace, then it must be our response too. It shows that we do belong. It's how we enjoy the benefits of being God's people and all that he's done for us. How do these Israelites respond when Moses returns and tells this to them? They say, verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. Well, that sounds good. But this is the people who've been so fickle on their journey. Aren't they rather overconfident? Have they seen the truth of their own hearts? Tragically, before long, they will be worshipping a golden calf. So given their impending failure, who will fulfill the role intended for Israel? Will anyone be able to fulfill the requirements of this covenant? How can there be any future for them as God's people when they are so unreliable, so fickle? Well, thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us with those scary questions unanswered. It wonderfully tells us that Jesus was able to do what Israel was not able to do. He is the perfect Son of God, who was utterly obedient to his Father, and is therefore able to be the light to the nations that Israel failed to be the prophet, to be the priest, the perfect priest, through whom there is access to God's presence for anyone. And he would be the means by which God would include covenant breakers, people like you and me. His death solving the problem of our disobedience. There is no hope for humanity if we are left on our own. But thankfully, God has not left us on our own. In Jesus, all the benefits, all the blessings of this covenant, this special relationship, are secured forever if we will only come to him, submit our lives to his rule, and then by his Spirit, he helps us on that path of obedience. We're almost out of time. But notice that being God's people was no small matter. Hearing the voice of God on the mountain that day was an awesome thing. We read about the preparations that they had to make. And then, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. It was an awesome day when they heard the voice of their God. Is he still the same awesome, holy God? Well, the book of Hebrews refers back to this day on Mount Sinai when it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them." No, you've not come to that, says the writer of Hebrews, but, next slide, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Do you see what he's saying? You, Christian, have not come to Mount Sinai, fearful as it was. You have come to something even more majestic, even more awesome. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. You've come to the spiritual realm, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here is the God who is judge of all. Sure, Jesus is there. He's the mediator of this better covenant. He has secured our membership for us. But the one into whose presence we come is the awesome majesty of heaven. And so, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? For the Christian, obedience is not an optional extra. It's the response that belongs to covenant people. As God speaks through his word, we dare not refuse. If we only obey when it suits us, only when it fits with what we think or what we believe already, that's not obedience. Obedience says, not my will, but yours be done. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.